God's ancient people, the one that the people that Moses was leading out of the wilderness into the promised land, they needed a reintroduction to who God was. They needed their worldview to be aligned with the Creator God and the Redeemer God. The same with the church. We also need a robust biblical worldview. We live in difficult times. We have many voices that are invading our space and telling us untruths, and we need to be resting on God and who He is. See, without belief in God and what He has done, we will live in fear and we will live in anxiety. We'll have a sense of hopelessness. We'll feel out of control. And we'll be deceived by the lies of the world. And sin will entice us very easily. But isn't it wonderful that as we've worked through these first opening chapters of Genesis, we see God as the sovereign King. The King of the universe, the Creator, who is a promise-keeping God. The Lord God who fulfills His unconditional promises to His promised people. He is the true and one and only God who created all that there is. And it was very good. He placed man and woman or humanity in a place of paradise. And it was perfect. And not only that, there was this uninhibited communion between man and God. Have you thought about that? If you've read through the first couple of chapters of Genesis? An uninhibited communion. They walked in the garden together and they talked. However, as we've read through chapter 3 last week, humanity yielded to temptation and sin. Paradise was lost. Death now reigned. Man and woman were removed from paradise to the east of Eden. But even in that process, we saw God's amazing grace. Because He promised redemption through the seed of Eve. So God in His sovereignty and His grace will provide for the continuation of a line of the seed of the woman with a view to reestablishing His good kingdom on this earth. Now let's pick up the story in Genesis chapter 4. Let's stand up and we'll read part of Genesis chapter 4 together. So stand up, get on your feet. It's good for you to read. Standing up. Plus it stops you from falling asleep, which is even better. Okay, Genesis 4. We'll read from verses 1 to 16. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of the fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, He had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord God said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "Well, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you as its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "Look, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. You may be seated. I reckon that is one of the most saddest verses in Scripture. Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. Genesis 4 here is all about the way of Cain. And it's about the corruption and the slide of the human heart away from God. Away from God and towards notorious sin. You see, the story reveals something of the essential nature of every one of us. By presenting an unforgettable picture of this elementary primeval power. And yet, even though this story is a story of depravity and sin, it's a story of amazing grace, as we will see. We start the story and we see a wonderful scene. Even though Adam and Eve have been banished from the garden, what does God do by his grace? He allows them to conceive. He grants them two beautiful, bouncing baby boys. This is part of God's good plan, right? We go back to chapter 1 and it talks about go forth and multiply and flourish the earth. This is part of God's blessing when it's flowing out upon Adam and Eve. And notice Eve's response: "I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord." She acknowledges right up front that this blessing comes from God. It's a sense of worship. And we have these two baby boys. The firstborn is Cain and his brother is Abel. And also please note that humanity, procreation, birth of children started after the fall. That's kind of significant, right? Because that means from that time on, all of humanity has marks of the fall. That's why in Romans we read, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life." Because all are born into sin, and this is one of the primary biblical worldviews we have. This goes counter our culture. This goes counter the psychologists. Because they would say man is naturally good. Therefore find the best in yourself, right? The biblical worldview here is, no, you're born in sin and you need a Savior. Anyway, back to our text. Cain enters the family business, right? As you can see from this text, he enters the family business. "I'm going to be a gardener just like Dad." He goes, starts tending the garden. We get that here. But Abel, he actually becomes a shepherd. So we have a gardener and a shepherd. And both these boys have obviously been brought up in the way of the Lord, because at this point in time in our narrative, we see they come to worship God. They come to bring offerings to God. I think it's a wonderful principle here, as parents, as grandparents. Are we teaching consistently the ways of the Lord and how to worship God? Is the gathering together like we do today a priority in your family? Are you modeling what it means to give praise to Christ? Well, obviously, Cain and Abel had this model, and they come and they bring an offering to worship. However, as we see from this story, the Lord does not accept the firstborn's sacrifice. He does not accept Cain's sacrifice. And you've got to ask the question, why does he have no regard for Cain's offering, but for Abel's offering he commends? For us, we sometimes don't understand the culture, but for ancient Israel, for those who are wandering through the promised land, they would have picked the significance immediately. Immediately. Because Abel bought the first fruits. He bought the best of his flock and their fat portions. Abel offered the very best, the firstborn, a perfect specimen, including especially the fat portions, which we burned at the altar. And as ancient Israel heard this story, would not their minds go back to the Passover? But they were commanded to offer an unblemished sheep on the process of redemption out of Egypt. So they would have seen immediately as they heard and read the story that Abel's offering is right. He's giving the very best. And please also note very carefully here in the account that the Lord looks on the person before he looks upon the offering. You get that in the text there? The Lord looks upon the person before he looks upon the offering. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he did not. This translates to the fact that when it comes to worship, God looks at the heart. This is the key difference between Cain and Abel. Hebrews 4 tells us that by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So that's the heart of why Abel's offering was accepted, because it was from a heart of thanks, it was from a heart of faith. But Cain, by contrast, just bought some fruit. I don't know whether it was just fruit off the ground or whether he decided to pick the fruit off the tree. The text does not tell us. But it's very clear that the absence of the word first fruits is there. It seems his offering is rather superficial. Okay, I've been taught by my parents to do this, but I don't really believe it. That seems to be the animation going on here with Cain. It's something he has to do, but his heart is not in it. Therefore, God had no regard for Cain and his offering. God bypasses Cain, the firstborn, and accepts the younger Abel. A theme that will be repeated throughout this book of beginnings, throughout Genesis. Where younger Isaac was chosen over Ishmael, and younger Jacob over Esau, and younger Joseph over his brothers, and younger Ephraim over Manasseh. His offerings at outline the heart of each person. You see, Cain came to God on Cain's own self-prescribed terms. But Abel came to God on God's terms. Cain's spirit was arrogant. Cain's was a faithless offering. When we worship as a church body and a church family, do we worship like Cain or do we worship like Abel? Do you come here and is your heart far from the Lord? In some way, by coming, is earning some sort of favour? If that's the case, I appeal to you, repent. Fall on your knees and ask the Lord to transform your heart into a heart of worship. And those wonderful verses that were read this morning from Ephesians. Like God being rich in mercy because of his great love for us, made us alive in Christ Jesus. That's the heart of worship. Jesus talks about it in John 4. I want men and women to worship me in spirit and in truth. It's not about the place. It's not about the mountain. It's not about where you worship. It's about worshiping me with your whole heart in spirit and in truth. Worship is not a form. It's not a song. It's not church attendance. It's a response of faith to the King of the universe. It's a response of the heart towards the grace and mercy of our triune God. That's a biblical foundation on worship 101. And we get the example here from Cain and Abel. So what's Cain's response towards God's response towards his offering? The text tells us that he was very angry. And his face showed it. It's kind of interesting in the terms here, right? Your face is downcast and your face is fallen. Unusual terms, but this is what's happening here. He is angry. We've seen people get really angry. The face gets red and all that sort of stuff. And maybe it's a bit like that. I don't know. And then the Lord speaks to Cain. Imagine if you were an Israelite wandering through the desert and you heard this. God doesn't speak to anyone but Moses. But back in the beginning, God was speaking to Cain. Kind of significant. And God speaks and says, why are you angry and why is your face fallen? God already knows the answer. But the question there is to offer Cain the intention to change his heart. And then God outlines what this anger will lead to. It will be like sin crouching at the door. This is the first time in the whole biblical account we have the word sin mentioned. And the Lord says to Cain, and if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. I like what the NASB says here in its translation. Sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. That's God's command to Cain. And we've got this beautiful picture of like an animal crouching, ready to pounce, right? That's what sin is described like here. It's really interesting because in the Jewish Torah, they have translated this verse this way. Sin is the demon at the door. Interesting take, isn't it? They take the Arcadian language and they've made this call that sin is the demon. And maybe that makes sense because Israel wasn't ever plagued by lions and things like that, but they were plagued by serpents, right? Have a think about the serpent situation as they were wandering through the desert and they were biting and killing them. The serpent was crouching and rear to strike, and it aligns quite well with what we know about the serpent from chapter 3. You see, this is the cycle of sin. If you go over to James 1, 14 and 15, you'll read this. But each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. And when desire conceives, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is full grown, it gives birth to death. That's the cycle of sin. This is exactly what is outlined here by God to Cain. Sin's desire is for you to entrap you, to send you on a path of destruction. I really like what Kent Hughes in his commentary says about this particular scene. Puts it this way: Cain stood at the edge of hell. But sadly, God's graphic words and warnings about sin as a crouching beast bounced off his hardening heart. And in a monumental willfulness, he began his descent into the pit. You see, God warns him, do well, refuse, master it. But instead, in Cain's anger towards God and jealousy towards his brother, he acts out in anger. Sin is no longer crouching in Cain's world. Sin is now overcoming as he goes and he kills his brother in the field. Consider in the law of God in Deuteronomy 22 that when a crime is committed in the field, because it is away from everybody else, it's predetermined and premeditated. This is Cain's desire. He predetermined and premeditated the fact that he was going to kill his brother. He rose up and he killed him. And the term here, killed here, is a particularly ruthless term for violently attacking somebody. The question's got to be asked, why did he kill his brother? He hated Abel. Yeah, he was jealous of him, but ultimately, he hated God. He hated God. Remember David's confession after he murdered Uriah, Psalm 51? He nails it. He doesn't say, hey, look, I've sinned against Uriah, I've sinned against Bathsheba, I've sinned against the army. He says, against you, O God, have I sinned. Exactly the same here with Cain. Cain's murder and now his life show that he has moved camp, right? He's moved camp in a major way. When he was born, Eve thought that the seed of the woman who would conquer the serpent was Cain, being the firstborn. But Cain, nursing this anger against God and the jealousy of his brother, gives an opening to the devil. He intentionally kills his brother, and we'll see he lies about it. It's clear from this text that Cain is not the seed of the woman. He's the seed of the serpent, out to destroy the seed of the woman. Cain acts out the serpent's purposes by murdering the seed of the woman. That's how significant this is, right? You go back to Genesis chapter 3, and we see this promise by God that through you, Eve, through your seed, I will provide redemption. Genesis 3:15. And what we have here is Cain jumping camps and trying to destroy the seed. The battle has begun. God questions him about the murder. He lies. What should be the result of that? What should God's immediate justice plan be here? An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Heard that saying before? Potentially God should have, may have, just like he should have and may have with Adam and Eve, had instant death. But no. God in his grace does several things. You see, have you noticed Cain's response to the questioning by God? Yeah. Firstly, there's no sense of shame. And there's no sense of remorse. Instead, he's He has a self-pity party. Oh, the punishment, the curse that you're putting upon me is just too great for me, God. Can't fathom that. He's full of self-pity and pride. We know from God's word that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. God deals with him by pronouncing a curse upon him. But Cain goes down in history as the first human being to be cursed in the Bible. Adam and Eve were never cursed, but Cain was. He shares this tragic distinction with the serpent. You see, in Genesis 3, God cursed the serpent and cursed the ground, but God never cursed Adam and Eve. Why? Because they represented the seed of his promise and of his blessing that would come through the woman. Now God curses their son Cain, confirming that Cain is indeed the seed of the serpent. And Cain's reaction is one of terror and self-pity, not repentance. He felt fear and self-pity, but no remorse. But however, look at what God does in his general grace for Cain. This astounds me. He protects him. We don't know what the mark is that the Lord put on Cain, but the text doesn't tell us that. That's not that important, really. You know, it could have been a tattoo. Do not kill. I don't know. But that's not the important thing. What is amazing is what the mark stood for. Cain, this man who switched sides in the battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, Cain who had joined forces with the devil and his plans, Cain who had become a traitor in God's kingdom, Cain who had murdered his brother Abel, the seed of the woman, is now protected and guarded as an act of pure grace by God. Does that not astound you? We're not talking of protection and guarding here from an eternal salvation perspective. We're talking for the days of his life on the earth. He's already made his choice about salvation. And God protects him and moves him further east of Eden. And I think the most astounding thing and the most disturbing thing here is that it's not that anyone's not going to kill him, but that he's been removed from the presence of the Lord. He lives in a place called Nod. It's quite a humorous really, isn't it? Nod means wanderings. Maybe it refers to the state of his soul, wandering far from God. Let's read the next little bit. Now, there's a few tricky little names in this next little bit, so excuse my pronunciation. This is a Kiwi pronunciation of Hebrew, okay? And you'll get used to it. Genesis 4:17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Arad, and Arad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. And the name of the one was Adar, and the other name was Zulah. Now get a load of the names of the boys. Adar bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zulah also bore Tubal Cain. He was the forger of instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adar and Zulah, hear my voice, your wives of Lamech. Listen to me, what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. We have a genealogy. A genealogy of Abraham through Cain. A genealogy of seven And how about those boys' names of Lamech? Imagine that, eh? Imagine calling those kids back in for dinner. My mum now, she's 84 years old, she has trouble remembering my name. Think about poor old Zular and Ada. But what we see here is a picture of civilization's demise in its glorious rise. You know, Moses doesn't just regard the matter of Abel simply as a return to the fall. There's a development in sin, and I think this genealogy shows us this. Sin becomes more firmly entrenched, and humanity is further alienated from God as they move further and further away from Eden. See, when Cain left God's presence and left his family in defiance, what happened? He prospered, according to this. Another act of God's grace. He took the lead in building cities and producing music and weapons and agricultural implements, as you see through this genealogy. In short, civilization was blossoming, but it was a dark prosperity. We see here civilization's grim demise and its glorious rise. Cain's genealogy here shows the ruthlessness that pervades a culture that lives outside the presence of the Lord. In the rise of these generations, we see the degradation of mankind. Polygamy comes in in the seventh generation under Lamech. He takes two wives, which is a direct violation of what we read in Genesis chapter 2. And violence clearly encircles Lamech's world. This little song of his, they call it the Song of the Sword, 23 and 24. And it's likely that, because you see that one of his sons was a metal worker. Tubal Cain, he was a forger of instruments of bronze and iron. It's likely not only agricultural instruments, but weapons for war. And I can just imagine, hey, Dad, here, take this knife. Take the sword. This might be helpful for you. And we see Lamech is a brutal killer. And he boasts about it. Come here, my two wives. Let me tell you about all the things I've done. Can you see it? He moves far beyond the principle of justice. He kills a man for wounding him and a young man for striking him. And then he brags and boasts about it. And he says, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, then I'm going to be 77-fold. He takes God's words to Cain of complete vengeance and ups the stakes. He vows unending vengeance. No one but me, Lamech is saying, will touch me. I am the God of my own doing. He doesn't need God's protection. He can fend for himself. And in seven short generations, we see a downward cycle of a civilization that moves away from the presence of God. That's the downward cycle every civilization has, right? If you do any sort of world history, you'll see this cycle. Civilizations may prosper under God's general grace in the arts and the building of cities and in industry, but their souls are lost to the evil one. They will die in their sin. But I'm so glad the story doesn't finish there. Let's look at verse 25 and 26 of chapter 4. And Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he named his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Isn't our God so faithful? Hope now returns. You read this story and you think, all is lost, all is gone. We're all sinners, we're all so far from God. But we see hope returning by God's saving grace. Eve gives birth to another seed. A righteous lineage is now made possible through Adam. You see, Abel was killed, he was righteous. Cain has forfeited all his rights to be righteous. And now we have Seth as part of God's faithful promise. See, the point of the whole story here now becomes increasingly clear. In this battle between the seeds, between the serpent and the seed of the woman, God is so faithful in continuing it. He grants a new lineage and a new line. He grants Seth. You didn't realize that genealogies could be so exciting, did you? I can see it written on your face. This is incredible. This is God just working beyond our comprehension. At every place, man is trying to do his best to destroy God's good creation, but God, in his promises, continues to provide a way. It's really interesting if you read through the next chapter, which is the genealogy of Seth, and if you go down 7 generations, who do you come to? I'm glad you knew. You come to Enoch. And Enoch walked with God. What a contrast. What a contrast. Lamech, the 7th generation of Adam through Cain. A brutal, violent hater of God. Enoch, the 7th generation, with the seed of Adam by Seth, Enoch walked with God. What a contrast. God in his grace provides hope, not only for ancient Israel as they read this story, because they were standing on the cusp. They were God's promised people entering the promised land. They were part of the seed of righteousness. And this hope here translates from the beginning here in Genesis to the New Testament, where we see the final seed of the woman in Christ Jesus. And he is the one who grants salvation, the one who conquers death, the one who crushes the serpent's head, and the one who is now seated in glory as Lord and King. And you know what? You and I can call upon his name. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That is the promise of the seed. That is God's faithful promise that comes down to you and I generations later, millennia later. So despite the odds, despite the murder and the mayhem, God is faithful to his promised plan of redemption. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Guys, I think we've got time to sing it, have we? You're having a party up there. It's the 18th birthday, so let's sing our final song. Our final song is an anthem of praise. It is well with my soul. And it is well with our souls because God, in his promises, has provided the seed that grants us redemption.